knew there was one reason I needed to get married. And it spills all my secrets. Johnny, it's time you start that Bible study.
78. And how long have you been saved? Wonderful day. We're thankful for you. Well, we come today to Revelation chapter 2. We had a great trip to Belize, which if you're wondering where Belize is, it's Central America. If you can imagine that little connecting strip of land between Mexico and South America, right just north and west of the Panama Canal in that area. Belize is a very small, very poor country. And the average income in Belize is about $3,000 American, which would be in Belize currency about $6,000. It's $2 Belize for every $1 American. And if you can imagine getting by on, $6,000 Belize and a gallon of gas costs $10, in their money, in our money it's about $5 a gallon. There are a lot of bicycles there, a lot of foot traffic, people live in houses literally that if we were to see a house like what they live in here, we would think, that was either abandoned or ought to be torn down. But the Christian work of the Lord is going well there. We were able to visit 5 different churches. But our job for the week was to try to put up a little activity building about this size right outside their chapel building. And so Monday we got there, the floor was poured in concrete, and we spent the next 2 days pouring concrete columns and rafters, because everything there has to be done in concrete. You can't use wood because of the termite problem. So the concrete columns are poured, and hopefully this week or the early part of next week, the money we were able to leave with them, they can put their tin roof on and start their Awana program and children's meetings in the building. Lord willing, we'll go back in August and maybe put the sides on it or build some bathrooms and some other things. But we got there and started working Tuesday morning. The night before we got there, right behind us, there was a murder that took place. And so the policemen were out there going through the bushes and shrubbery looking for a gun and drugs. And just to the back of the church building is a saloon, just outside the back corner of the church. There's a saloon. And so the darkness there is great. But the gospel is going forth. We had, on Thursday night, we had, I'm guessing, maybe 10 come to the Lord. And last year, we had something like 15 come to the Lord. Many of them were back this year. They had been baptized and growing. So that's good to see. And around the country there, even though there's so much poverty and so much disease, the AIDS, the rate of AIDS amongst the people is very high. Poverty. But to meet the Lord's people and to see how well they're doing is always encouraging. Even though they're poor and do not have a great deal, they're happy in the Lord. And that's what counts, isn't it? We have the Lord, we have everything. If you don't have Him, you have nothing. And so pray for them. Pray for the country of Belize. Very small on the map, not a very influential country. A lot of again, a lot of poverty, but the work of the Lord is going on very well. Well, we'd like to begin this morning by looking at the church at Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 12. There's going to be a little bit of overlap. Let me just take a minute or two to review where we have been. We had looked at the church at Ephesus, and if you are taking notes, you might want to just put in the margin of your Bible somewhere that the characteristic of the church at Ephesus that probably is most prominent about this group is that they had left their first love. Now, they were busy, they were discerning, they had a lot of activity, but they had left their first love. And so the Lord said to them, I have somewhat against you that you have left your first love. Now, in the church at Smyrna, in order to recover that first love, the Lord allowed them to go through suffering. Sometimes, and we're not by any means saying that this is the only reason for suffering, but sometimes the reason for suffering in our lives is to bring us closer to the Lord. And perhaps you've experienced that. Maybe you are today. Suffering has a benefit, often, that it brings us closer to the Lord. Sometimes suffering is just for the glory of God. The Lord allows suffering in our life to show others how believers can hold up under suffering when unbelievers cannot. We don't always know the reason for suffering, but in this case we do. Smyrna was allowed to go through a time of suffering in order to bring them back to the Lord. Scripture says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I would take heed to thy word. And so Smyrna went through a time of great suffering. This would probably be that time of suffering in which the Fox's Book of Martyrs was written, or at least part of this time was the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now in Pergamum, I think last time we were together, we talked about the setting of the church in Pergamum. It's the world in the church. And Constantine, as you'll recall, was brought to power by running his campaign on a vision that he had seen. The vision was that of a cross. And the words under the cross were, in this sign, conquer. And so when Constantine was brought into power in the Roman Empire, he made Christianity the religion of the state. It became illegal to be anything but a Christian. Everyone had to be baptized. Everyone had to be in the church. And so it became synonymous that if you were a member of the Roman Empire, if you will, you were a Christian. And if you were a Christian, you were considered Roman. It's interesting, isn't it? Today, there are many who believe that because America has Christian roots, that if you're an American, you're a Christian. Or if you're a Christian, you're an American. That's how the world looks at the different peoples and the countries we come from. But beloved, I'm sure you understand that regardless of where we're born, America, Romania, Russia, China, Africa, our birth does not determine our relationship with God. Scripture teaches that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Meaning that regardless of where we were born, each one of us has to come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is not the country we're born into. It's not even the family we're born into. It's not the church we're a part of. It is that personal relationship that we have by allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our lives and make us new from the inside out. Now, in Pergamum, I'd like to read verses 12 and following, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. To the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, these things says he who has the sharp sword with two edges. In each of these seven churches, when the Lord Jesus introduces himself to the church or to the angel of the church, he introduces himself in the character of the one who has the remedy for what's wrong in that church. Now, if you'll go back and study this on your own, to the angel of each of the churches, the Lord calls himself something different or describes himself somewhat differently than from the other churches. So, for example, in verse 12, the Lord says, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. What would the sharp sword refer to? What is it symbolic of? The Word. The Word. Scripture says that the Word, the Scripture, cuts. It divides the flesh from the spirit. It is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. And there is nothing that is not made manifest in its sight. So that standing in the midst of the church at Pergamum, the Lord is standing there with a sharp sword, and he makes sure they understand that it has two edges. We touched on this last time, but what is the difference between a sword with one edge and a sword with two edges? It cuts both ways, doesn't it? It cuts on the downward blow. It cuts on the upward blow. In other words, it cuts regardless of the direction from which it approaches. It's a sharp cutting instrument. So, in the church, the Lord is saying, there have been things allowed in Pergamum that are not scriptural. Now, this took place very early in church history, didn't it? We have the church at Ephesus. That would be about, we'll say, from Pentecost up until about 100 A.D. That would be the church period described in Ephesus. In Smyrna, it was about another 100 or so years, and now we're looking at Pergamum, and we'll just say round figures, probably between 500 and 600 years after Pentecost, the church is now allowing things that are so unscriptural and so outside the will of Christ for his bride that he is now standing in their midst and he's saying to them, I am standing ready to cut. I'm standing ready to start slicing away things that ought not be here. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's a good thing. A doctor can do some amazing things with a knife handy. Now, it scares us to death. When we hear surgery, we think, what do I want on my tombstone? That's what we begin to think. But a surgeon, a skillful surgeon, can do wonderful things with a knife. Here's the most skillful surgeon, the great physician himself, is standing in their midst, and he is about to give them the remedy for those ills, sins, in their midst. And it takes a great deal of courage to allow the Lord Jesus to say something like this, Lord Jesus, come into our church, and with your sword, you cut away all of those things that ought not be here. Or, to say to the Lord, here's my life, I'm going to open it up to you like an open book, you come into my life, and Lord, you, because you love me, and you want always my best, just start cutting away those things in my life that should not be there, just show me what they are, you cut them away. That would take some courage, wouldn't it? Because in most of our lives, we like to protect ourselves with walls. We like to build defenses. We know those areas of our life that are most sensitive, those things we cling to. Please be sure that we understand this morning, the Lord would never so much as allow even a paper cut in our lives if it weren't for our good. He loves us that much. So having said that, let's begin, please, at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. We touched on this. In Pergamum, somehow, Satan had gained entrance into the city. This is now larger than just the church. It's the city of Pergamum. And by the way, if you get out a map, you'll find that all seven of these churches are within about 100-mile radius of one another. And so, in Pergamum, Satan had decided to make his throne there. What that entails, we do not know. You hold fast my name. That would have been a difficult thing where Satan's throne was. You have not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So the martyr, Antipas, put to death in Pergamum. And even though the church saw what Satan had done to Antipas, they continue to be faithful. That's quite a commendation. Now in verse 14.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. What is the doctrine of Balaam? We touched on this, but what is the doctrine of Balaam? Do you recall? It is immorality. Remember that Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, and Balak came to Balaam and wanted to have the children of Israel cursed through Balaam. And Balaam could not curse the children of Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, he said good things to them and about them. But what he did outside of words was he taught the children of Israel to commit fornication, probably through his own example. And there's quite a devotional thought here. The old saying, what we do speaks so loudly that people can't hear what we say, is still true, isn't it? So this false prophet was not known by what he said. This false prophet was known by what he did. And he taught the children of Israel to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So idolatry has been openly tolerated in the church, and immorality has been openly tolerated in the church. Gnosticism was everywhere about this time. And let me just make a brief aside here. Gnosticism taught a higher form of knowledge. And this is just a thumbnail sketch. They taught that Christ was an angel or a being in a long line of beings that stretched from heaven to earth. And Christ was simply one of those beings in this long line. And the more you knew about God, and the more you knew about the universe, the more you knew about spiritual things, the more spiritual you became. But they also taught that it really did not matter what you did with your body. Flesh was evil, and when this body dies, it goes into the ground, never to be reused again. But your spirit, your mind, is going to keep on growing. You'll reach a higher form of knowledge. And this was everywhere taught during the Pergamum period. The downside, amongst other things, of this deadly doctrine was they taught that immorality was amoral. In fact, you couldn't call it immorality. Sexual license was granted, and one of their sayings was, excuse me, if you're thirsty, drink, you're hungry, eat, you have a sexual appetite, fulfill it like you would drinking or eating. And immorality then was really accepted. There was an indifference to it. These teachers taught that. And it became accepted in the church. Now, we're some 2,000 years removed from this type of teaching that surfaced in Pergamum, but I wonder if we can discern the message from the Lord to us today. Let me just remind us that divorce amongst the unsaved, and this is not simply a one-time divorce, but the practice of divorcing and remarrying over and over and over again, is something around 50%. The numbers may have changed, but something around 50% in the unsaved world. Did you know that divorcing and remarrying in the Christian world is just about neck and neck with the unsaved world? That's just about where the figures are running. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to create guilt over anyone who's been through a divorce and a remarriage. I believe the scripture teaches that marriage is to be one man, one woman, for a lifetime. But the truth of marriage should be stressed to our young people like never before. Pray hard, be patient, wait for God's provision for a mate for you, because God's original design for marriage is one man, one woman, for a lifetime. Now, The church should be teaching and upholding the standards that God has given for marriage and morality. But I'm afraid the day and age in which we're living, we have seen such a breakdown of morality that now the church is reflecting the world's thinking toward morality. And the only way to recover, there are no easy ways to recover, but the only way to recover is to allow the Word of God, and I say it reverently, the naked Word of God, with no embellishment, what does the Scripture teach? To again be the authority from our pulpit, and then our Sunday school classes, and then our Bible studies, of getting back to what the Scripture teaches. That's the only recovery. Is there forgiveness for divorce and remarriage? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's forgiveness. We confess it like any other sin. But the real issue here is teaching young people, isn't it? We want them to be fair. And I'm sure that every one of us has been touched by the breakup of a marriage in our family. My family has. I have one brother and three sisters. And all of my sisters except one, or both my sisters except one, have gone through the divorce, and my brother has. And we talk about it often. The point is not whether they can be accepted into the church or not. The point is, teach our young people the permanence of marriage. And from there, issues such as homosexuality. Beloved, we had better be equipped in the church to answer these questions from here until the Lord comes. Because the church, in order to grow, in order to pay its bills, in order to stay in business, is under tremendous pressure to lower the standards and just to allow the thinking of the world into our midst so that we can keep on getting larger and larger and larger. What's happening is the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the Apostle Paul is being watered down in order to build crowds. Some of our, I don't mean to be critical, but some of our most popular preachers today are men who will tell you they do not have a good foundation in Bible doctrine. They just want to communicate devotional thoughts. And that's okay as far as it goes, but somewhere along the line, we have got to ground our people in the doctrine of the Scripture. That's where strength comes from, knowing what the Bible teaches. So the church has been infected by immorality and by idolatry. We touched on this once before, but what is idolatry? We've used that definition for years. Have anything that takes the place of God in our lives. We might want to alter that a little. An idol is anything that we love that is not God-given. Now let me put that definition together. Anything we love that is not God-given. God would not give us anything that is not good for us. We are to love our husbands and our wives, our children. We're to love the people of God. We're to love the will of God, the word of God, the work of God. We're to love these things. But remember, Scripture says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And Scripture says that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Our love is to be reserved for spiritual things, the things of God. So an idol can creep into our lives, can't it? And coming a little closer to home, idols are things we cling to that are not God-given. Things that we just would find it very difficult to give up. Things that we spend a great deal of time thinking about and protecting. And in other countries, an idol is a literal piece of wood, a statue, a stone that's set in their midst. But in America, we've become a little more sophisticated in our idols, haven't we? Sport can become an idol. Habits that have been brought into our lives from unsaved days can be idols. People can be idols. So the Lord is standing in their midst, and He is ready to use the sword, the sharp sword with two edges, to cut away at those things that should not be allowed in the body of Christ. Also, verse 15, thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I think we pointed this out last time. In Pergamos, it has become a doctrine. In Ephesus, it was only a deed. Let me just take the time to point that out. Look, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 6. You hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, but in verse 15, it is the doctrine. So it's grown from just a little practice to now a full-grown doctrine. And that's how evil grows. Get a little weed growing in your garden, before long, is taking over. And so the Lord says he hates that thing too. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here's the promise in verse 17. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. Hidden manna. What does that refer to? We know what manna is, don't we? From the Old Testament. Provision God made for the children of Israel as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years. But hidden manna. It's probably a reference to the Lord giving special encouragement, special food for anyone in Pergamos who was willing to allow the Word of God to cut away at things in their lives, things in their church. The Lord himself would come with special encouragement. What that is specifically, we don't know. Just keep in mind that any time we obey God's Word, obedience, when it takes place, will always be followed quickly by sweet blessing. Blessing is just on the other side of obedience. And so the Lord promises encouragement. A white stone. A white stone. Any ideas on what a white stone would refer to? Let me give you, yes, the margin here in my Bible reads signifying approval. There was a custom in Pergamos. Some of you may have picked this up in reading commentaries and so forth in preparation for your lesson, but in Pergamos, in order for a citizen to stay in good standing, they had a white stone and they had a black stone. And these were given out based on the judges or the city fathers, based on the behavior, whether the person was a citizen in good standing or not. If they were, I guess, good citizens, paid their taxes in good standing, they would give them a white stone. It was just one of their customs. If they were considered a bad citizen, they gave them a black stone. Here the Lord Jesus, I believe, draws on their custom and says to them, in your obedience, I will give you a white stone, my personal approval. That means a lot, though. You ever had someone come to you and say, good job. You did a good job. Good work. Good job. It means a lot, doesn't it? Remember when the Lord Jesus meets us in heaven, based on the work we have done, this is not salvation, but service, remember the Lord Jesus promises to say to his servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, not everything. You've not been given everything to do, but those things I gave you to do, those little things perhaps you've been faithful in, well done. Well done. That's going to mean a lot coming from him, isn't it? Some brothers put it this way. For some of us, it will not be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He will say, well done. Same word, but a different emphasis. Well done. Instead of well done. You did it. So the Lord promises great encouragement. And a new name which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. What do we make of that? A new name. We often sing, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. In the Old Testament, when the Lord got to know a man, he generally changed his name, didn't he? And that new name represents the new character of the person. And we think of Jacob, who was a supplanter, later named Israel. There was Abraham. When the three Hebrew servants came out of Israel, they were renamed when they were into a foreign culture. Remember the Lord gave Simon a new name. And so to each of us, the Lord promises a new name, something that signifies the change that takes place in our life. And I'm not sure that we have any evidence here that any of us will know that new name until we get to heaven, but the devotional thought that I think is so encouraging to us is the Lord will have a name for each one of us that no one else will bear. For example, on this trip that we just took, there were three Johns. And so when I got up to speak one night, I said, well, you've heard from 1 John, you've heard from 2 John, now you can hear from 3 John. John is a very common name. When we get to heaven, while I believe we will have our earthly names, we'll have those names that we remember each other from in our earthly relationship, the Lord will give us a new name known only between Him and us. And not one name will be repeated. You might think of it as a nickname. You have a surname, you have a first name, a middle name, but some of you may have a nickname. We nicknamed Amanda Fireplug. And it was based on the fact that she was kind of small, and so we would call her Fireplug. You may have a nickname that your husband or your wife refers to you as in those moments of just kidding around. Normally, when my mother meant business, she called my whole name. And I knew that there was something serious up when she called my first, middle, and last name. But if she called me by a nickname, I knew that the things were going fairly well. The Lord is going to call us by that special name. But this is a privilege reserved for those who are willing to allow the Lord to apply that sharp, cutting sword in our lives. Our response this morning should be, Lord, in my life, do your cutting. Do your cutting. Now, those of us who enjoy gardening, flower gardening, roses, so forth, we know the secret of new growth in the spring is based on precise pruning before that new spring growth appears. Old wood normally is not as productive as new wood. When you go through with hedge trimmers and trim back your old hedge in February or perhaps early March, it is right where those cuts were made in just a few more weeks that you'll see that new growth beginning to spring forth. The Lord wants to see new growth in us regardless of how old we are. And so He does that pruning. He knows how to do it. And if we want that fresh, tender growth in our lives as Christians, we should be willing to say, Lord, come into my life, take your pruning knife, take your sword, and cut away those things that are dishonoring the way we perhaps have attitudes, comments, critical spirit, gossip, jealousy, laziness. We can go on and on and on. The Lord wants to make us more and more like Christ. And this is the way to do it. Invite Him to come in with His sword. And there's great encouragement. Any questions about verses up to 17 in chapter 2 or in Proverbs? All right. Let's look at verses 18 and following. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze. I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy work, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Notice the progression here. Because thou allowest that woman, Jezebel. We don't name our daughters Jezebel, do we? Who calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Have we read that somewhere before?
Yes.
So did the church at Pergamum as a whole take the Lord's counsel?
Yes.
Did they stop the idolatry and the immorality? No. The sin continued right on. And at this point, we're going to find that in the church, there is a small remnant. Beginning with this church, there is a small remnant of believers who did repent, who did turn from those things, and the Lord is now going to start addressing them as you and them. So the church is now divided between those who are faithful to the Lord and those who are not. The church universal today is the body of Christ around the world. The Lord only sees one body. But it's divided into geographical locations. For example, there are many, many Christians in Durham. And they're meeting all over the city. On Sunday, I would love to know how many churches there are in operation just in Durham County. I would love to know that. In Raleigh, these figures are outdated, but several years ago when we would have a visitor at the chapel, they would say, well, we're visiting here today. We're just trying to find out what the churches are like in Raleigh. And I used to be able to say to them, well, we would love for you to visit again, but since you're visiting around, let me just remind you that there are 365 evangelical churches in Wake County alone. So how many do you want to visit? You have 364 more to cover. So at that point, and this was several years ago, that's a great number of churches, isn't it? We're thankful that around Wake County there are that many evangelical churches. The universal body of Christ is made up of all true believers regardless of where they are in the world. And the local church, please understand, the local church is simply a small expression of the body of Christ. It should represent the universal body in its unity. But we're broken up into geographical locations. There's not a building in Durham large enough to house all the believers. And so they're broken down into geographical locations. That's the way it is around the world. When the Lord looks at the universal church, He would like to say they are unified. They all say the same thing. Talk to a Christian in Russia, talk to a Christian in North Carolina, talk to a Christian in Belize, they'll all tell you the same thing about Christ, about salvation, about the Christian life. Talk to one, you've heard them all. Wouldn't that be nice? But now the church is divided because of the philosophies of men, and so if you talk to a believer, we'll say, on the outskirts of Wake County, there's some who will tell you today that the only way to be saved is to be baptized. Or the only way to be saved is to work your way into heaven. Some will tell you that this is the inspired Word of God. Others will say, no, this book contains the Word of God. And some will say, yes, the Lord Jesus was virgin-born. Others will say, no, He was just a good man, and He came into the world like anybody else. He's a good example of the teacher, but He's not God. And so we have all this confusion, and it began because churches allowed false doctrine in the very beginnings, in their germ form, and men, women did not stand on the scripture and call those prophets or those teachers liars for what they were. And so now the problem has spread to the universal church. So the Lord says to the church at Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God. I say it lovingly. The Lord Jesus did not call Himself the Son of Mary. He called Himself the Son of God. That will give you a clue as to the overall characteristic of the church we're about. about the study. Not exclusively. Now, if you would, look please to verse 23. Thou allowest that woman Jezebel. Was that a specific literal name, or was that symbolic? Well, there is some debate. Some would say this is a name given to a woman that would symbolize what Jezebel did with Ahab in the Old Testament. Remember, Ahab was a very weak leader. Jezebel was a much stronger personality than Ahab. Someone has likened them to Ahab as a toad and Jezebel as a snake. And together, that was a bad combination. I would not be dogmatic about this because I don't think the results are drastic either way. I would rather take the scripture literally when we have no other, no other directive in the scripture to take it any other way. Here, the Lord says, thou allowest that woman, Jezebel. This may be the name given her at birth, or it may be a name given to her by others who view her character. But I would rather go by this being her literal name. However, she got the name, Jezebel, and she is allowed to teach and to seduce my servant, Christ said, to commit fornication. And she calleth herself a prophetess. Verse 21, I gave her faith to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, verse 22, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Great tribulation here, I believe, does refer to that portion, that unsaved portion of the church being left behind at the rapture and going through great tribulation. Now in verse 24, but unto you I say, you see the difference? I mentioned a moment ago that beginning with this church, there is a remnant or a division, a body, a small group who did not go along with the overall thought of the church. And this given to us in verse 24, unto you I say, this is the remnant, the faithful group, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. Hold fast till I come. That was gracious of the Lord, wasn't it? The error had become so widespread that the Lord says, that portion of the professing church has gone so deep into false doctrine that the only responsibility I'm giving you is hold fast until I come. Don't allow their false doctrine to infiltrate yours. Just hold on, I'm coming. Where did things like the teaching on purgatory originate? I don't know if you know the name Donald Ray Barnhouse. He was a great Presbyterian preacher. He would offer on his radio program a reward. He would do this regularly. He would say, I will give anyone $10,000 who can show me one reference in the Bible to purgatory. And this radio program would go out all over Philadelphia, New Jersey, that area up north. And he never had one paper. He said that he visited the home of a young mother who had lost her teenage son, and the priest from the church had come by and said, if you can come up with X number of thousands of dollars, we can pray your son out of purgatory and get him at least on a par now, where then we can come up with enough money to get him into heaven. Purgatory is false doctrine. Where did the idea of the infallibility of the Pope originate? False false doctrine. And again, I want to be gentle in saying these things, but at the same time, faithful to what the Scripture teaches. And sometimes we're accused of being harsh, but let me just, let me explain it this way. The doctor comes in and says, well, you've got a clean bill of health. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you. He knows in his heart that he's discovered you have cancer. But in order not to hurt your feelings, he says, man, just going back to your everyday life and come see me in 6 months. We'll check you out then. Now, he's been very kind to you, but has he done the best thing for you? Scripture does the opposite. Scripture teaches truth, and when error is found in our lives, whether in our churches or our individual life, it hurts up front. But when we do what God says, my, the benefits are wonderful, aren't they? And so here, the Lord Jesus lovingly says to the church at Thyatira, there are all kinds of false doctrines here, and the only remedy is to get back to the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is absolute authority himself. Now, only one church is described as having known the depth of Satan, and that's the church at Thyatira. That's quite a condemnation, isn't it? The depth of Satan. We could go on from purgatory to the infallibility of the Pope. We could go to the teaching concerning Mass. We could teach, we could go on concerning the teachings of being able to pay for sin ahead of time. The idea that men, priests, are not to marry. Paul deals with this specifically in his Epistle to Timothy, where he describes those false teachers in the last days as forbidding them to marry, forbidding them to eat meat. And so the error at this point has spread so far that there is a remnant who will not go along with it. I believe this is the beginning of the Reformation. The beginnings of the Reformation. And there was a time when men got back to the authority of Scripture regardless of what tradition taught. Tradition is very powerful, isn't it? And one of the challenges of our day is always to examine our practices in light of tradition over against scriptural authority. What is tradition? Tradition is one of those, it's one of those cultural things in our lives. We've just done it that way so long that when someone asks us, why do you do this? Our answer is, because we've always done it that way. And they'll say, well, how long have you done it that way? And our answer is forever. Noah came off the ark doing it that way. We've always done it that way. For example, why do we meet on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock? We've always done it that way. Who are you to challenge what time we should meet? Now, there's not the necessity to change just for change's sake. But let me just remind us, Scripture does not tell us to meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's a good time to meet, don't get me wrong. I think we'll have more people at 11 than we would at 6 a.m. That's just knowing our culture. But there's evidence in the New Testament that the early Christians met on Sunday evening. You know why? Because as slaves, they worked all day. And they probably came in on Sunday evening, and that was the only time they met. These are cultural things. Cultural practices can change without costing us doctrinal purity. Those things can change. But when we change doctrine in order to meet cultural need, then we have set off the grounds of faithfulness to God's Word. For example, and with this I'll close, for example, telling men, telling women, telling boys and girls that all of us are God's children, we're all good inside, God has a wonderful plan for you, and if you will just open up your mind and become a better person, God will take you to heaven along with everybody else and everybody is going to be okay. That message, in various forms, is being taught all over the world. You are God's children. Everybody is God's children. We're all one big happy family. The Bible says, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. There are many other examples, but our time is gone. The thought I'd like to leave us with is that thought in verse 24, but unto you I say. Our desire is to be faithful to the Lord, isn't it? We want to be a part of that remnant, that faithful group, who holds on to the Scripture and the authority of Scripture, regardless of what the world is doing, regardless of what tradition says. And might I say in closing, that circle may get smaller and smaller as the days go by. Ours is not to ask, how big will we be? Ours is simply to ask, is it according to the Word of God or not? Now, and with this I'll really close, don't get the idea that by holding on to the authority of Scripture, we can never see growth. I believe we can. I believe there's a hunger for God's Word. And when we teach it, I believe people want to hear it. People want to know what God says. They want to know how to be born again, how to live the Christian life. So the idea that just by being small means that we're faithful is not according to the Scripture either. We just leave the results of the Lord and be faithful and let Him do the rest. Any questions about where we've been this morning or our comments? That's right there. We'll get into this next week, but, according to the traditions of men, women were never to have, they would not even have been allowed in a Bible class like this today. Paul came along and said, your traditions are wrong. Let the woman learn. Bring her in. Paul has been, maligned. Paul was revolutionary in his view of women. He always exalted them. He said, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That had never been taught before. Women were doormats. Paul came in and said, this is a paraphrase, if you don't love your wife, you're lower than a belly of a rattlesnake and a wagon wheel rut. That's getting pretty low. Peter says if you aren't treating your wife correctly, you can't pray. And so, the world looks at New Testament Christianity and says, you're chauvinist, you put women down. It is absolutely the opposite. In its time, the teaching of the New Testament elevated the woman to the highest place the world had ever seen. That's the truth of it. And the teaching of the permanence of marriage was against a man marrying a woman, getting tired of her, divorcing her and finding another one, marrying 25 times. And every time that woman was married and divorced, she had to go home to her husband, and she was a castaway for the rest of her life. Paul said, no, that's not right. And our time is way gone. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for help today to simply put into practice what we know. Father, give us grace to be obedient. Lord, we are needy. We need your help to do that. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. So grant us that help and encouragement today, we pray in Jesus' dear name.